The penitentiaries of Canada are modern, efficient, clean. As a visitor, I've entered a number of times and viewed goals from part to part through locked doors, television supervision. The Dominican Republic is not quite as sophisticated. In our great penitentiary, there's one main door, and when you go through it, you are in with all the people in the penitentiary. In the world of Rome, 2,000 years ago, jails were a place you would not want to go. We have reference in the New Testament to one individual who went looking for Paul, and it's evident by the way of the construction of the sentence that he looked. It wasn't easy, but he finally found him. Most of us have no idea what a jail would be like in those days. Probably the bottom part of some important building, cramped quarters, little ventilation, and very little light. Possibly in a situation like that, Paul found himself more than once. And that is something that would discourage anyone. And yet, after many years as a Christian, involved in Christian witness, and suffering for the cause of Christ as few have suffered, we find this man just as strong and committed to the Lord Jesus as the first day he met him outside of the city of Damascus. You think of his life and you will find that many times Paul was in situations that would have certainly made people think twice about their vocation. Take that case in Lystra. When they stoned him to death, that is, they thought they had stoned him to death. When you're going to stone someone to death, you never throw the stones at the feet or at the legs. You aim them straight for the head. One blow will kill a man. Over in the United Kingdom, in Edinburgh, in Scotland, if you've been there and walked down Princess Street, you may have gone into the beautiful art gallery. And the last time we were there, we noticed there was a painting from a German painter, and it is called The Stoning of Stephen. And Stephen by this time is down on his knees, looking heavenward, and the young man is on his tiptoes, and he's holding a fair-sized brick in his hands, and it is aimed straight for the head. Well, they stoned Paul, they thought, so successfully, he was dead. And they dragged him out of the city of Lystra and threw him on the garbage heap. Sure, they had accomplished their mission. But Paul revived. And the most remarkable thing is, he went on in the service of God. You may remember the case where he tells us that in Ephesus, he fought with beasts. Scholars still wonder just exactly what that means. Do you take it in the literal sense? Was the apostle thrown into some type of arena with wild animals? Well, whatever it was, he survived, but we do know the story in the Old Testament when Daniel was thrown into the lion's den and God stopped their mouths. They did not touch him, and he came out alive, and everyone in the kingdom was absolutely startled. God can do that. There is certain evidence in connection with Priscilla and Aquila. There are frescoes of Priscilla, who was the wife of that notable New Testament couple. And in the painting, there are two lions seated at her feet, unable to touch her. And some people believe it confirms the tradition that when Paul was in that extreme position, Aquila and Priscilla, they risked their necks. And Paul gave thanks to God. He says all the churches give thanks to God. We don't know the details. We wonder what happened. I grant, on the other hand, that perhaps Paul was not even speaking about literal wild animals. He does say to the Corinthians, I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Perhaps he's referring to the adversaries, like wild animals out to destroy him. However we understand the story, it just brings into focus again the remarkable experiences this man went through. You never have a sense of a man who is weary, who is about to give up, who's going to go into isolation and spend the rest of his years meditating. You have a man that is knocked down, but he stands up and he goes on in the things of God. Our verse tonight in Philippians chapter 3 is verse 8. And we'll read this verse. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8. Yet indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. We're in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 8, the second part. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Now this morning, we noticed how Paul spoke in the past tense. What things were gained to me, these I counted loss. Writing the words, he goes back somewhere between 35 and 40 years. He remembers that moment of his commitment to the Lord Jesus. Now these years have gone by. Some estimate that this man traveled approximately 10,000 miles, most of it on foot, sometimes on ships. And in those years, that was a great deal of travel. He traveled around the Mediterranean basin witnessing for the Lord Jesus, as we've noticed, suffering many times. And now he says, after 35 to 40 years, and I continue to count, he made a decision, and he renewed that decision every day of his life. He didn't look back to some type of memorial, something you do once in a lifetime and it's over and gone. He made the commitment, and every day he made that fresh commitment to the Lord Jesus. The opening of that verse has in the Greek language five little words. If you try and translate them into Spanish or in English or probably into any other language, it would not sound very good. It would seem like a jumble of little words. But in the Greek language, it is a powerful way of passing from the past to the present. He's telling us, that's what I did a long time ago. This is what I am doing today. I continue to count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. Paul is looking at his life, and you have this phrase that he counted all things lost. Now, in verse 7, what things? And we noticed the list of seven this morning. Now, it is a great phrase, all things. I think you can go to the things that are good in his life. Paul could have boasted about many things. Apparently, he never allowed anything into his life, good or bad, that would eclipse his relationship with the Lord Jesus. He was an apostle. Listen to his words, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." If you're familiar with the New Testament, there are times when he defends his apostleship because of the criticism against him and the ministry he was doing. But he does not boast in this. He realizes he's an apostle simply because of the grace of God. He persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus. He was a missionary. A pioneer missionary, no doubt one of the greatest missionaries the world has ever seen in the Christian cause. But listen again to his words. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul could have spent hours, he could have spent days and weeks sharing with you the most remarkable experiences, the things he went through in his life. He doesn't boast in this. He doesn't allow it to become the prominent thing in his life. The prominent thing is his relationship with Jesus Christ. And he tells us here, it's by the grace of God that these things have happened in my life. He was also one of the greatest theologians the world has ever seen. I wonder sometimes if any other human being penetrated so deeply into the mind and the heart of God. And Paul tells us right away, it's because of the revelations that were given to me. He recognizes it's another expression of the grace of God. But you read his letters, some would say Romans is his masterpiece, where he sets out in great detail the very essence of our Christian faith. We grant that in Colossians and Ephesians he might take you to some higher mountain peaks of Christian truth. But here's a man who went deep into the mind and the heart of God, never boasts in this. Listen to his words. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger from Satan, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest on me. So the good things in his life he put to one side. Never allow them to be the preeminent things in his life. What he wanted above all was this one-to-one relationship with the Lord Jesus, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. There are bad things that Paul put aside. If you think of his pre-Christian life, and we mentioned it this morning, we've touched on it this evening, here is a man who gave all the strength of his person, all the strength of his mind, his intellect to destroying the Christian church, only to find out the tragedy of his mistake. Now he knows the Lord Jesus. He could have meditated on what he had done the rest of his life. It could have put him into some type of locked situation, inhibiting him from serving the Lord. But Paul knew the sweetness of forgiveness, and all those things of his past life he simply put to one side. And he knew in God's grace he had been forgiven. He's a free man. He's a new man. We're talking with our host today about F.F. Bruce's book on the Apostle Paul, and it's called Paul, the Apostle of the Heart Set Free. He came into a knowledge of God through Jesus Christ, experienced personally the wonders of God's grace that always startles us. It goes so far in doing marvelous things for us. Paul put everything, good and bad, to one side when it came to his relationship, his personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. Now the main phrase in the verse we've read this evening is this beautiful phrase, the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. The word excellence is a powerful word. Please notice that you find that the object of four, let's go back and read it again, indeed I also count all things lost for, the object is the excellence. There was something so excellent that came into his life that everything else took second place. When you think about this, and I've been helped by modern scholars. I was telling someone today, my debt to Gerald Hawthorne, he takes that word excellence and tells us what it means. And here are some of the definitions. The surpassing greatness, the supreme advantage, the ultimate worth. And you just stand back in awe. And you wonder what in all the world Paul is talking about. To ask you tonight to go over your life and tell me in just a few words, what is the thing that you would describe as the supreme advantage, the ultimate worth, the surpassing greatness, the excellence of your life? Even in Christian circles, there are those that would think of their vocation or the home they've been able to create, the affluence they have, and there are many ways of describing the great and important things in our lives. Now, when Paul takes the word excellence, I repeat, it is a rich and powerful word. It brings into focus something that cannot be compared with anything else. Here are some of the definitions of the word. It is a greatness that exceeds anything of merely human or angelic origin. It is an advantage unmatched anywhere on earth or in heaven. It is a value that is paramount, the highest possible value available anywhere. Paul is taking you into a sphere of his life that is intimate and precious. And in that sphere, nothing else can be compared to the excellence. Now, there are two words here, the excellence of the knowledge. And you look at these words, and in a sense, they face each other. And as you read the phrase, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge. We look at these two words and we try to compare them. Well, let's speak to the word excellence. And we say to the word, what is excellent? And the answer is knowledge. And we ask the word knowledge, what kind of knowledge? And the answer is excellent. In fact, the two words are almost synonyms, referring to the same thing. The excellence is the knowledge, and the knowledge is excellent in its nature. Now, thinking about this evening, knowledge, I'm not sure, is the best word. Many of you here have gone to university, you've written a thesis or a doctorate, you prepared for a dissertation for your doctorate, and you remember the months and the study and the investigation. Pardon the personal reference. When I went back to school for a master's degree, I spent 2.5 years, 16 hours a day. I lived in libraries, did a tremendous amount of research. I wrote and rewrote the thesis. I consulted. For 2.5 years, I was filling my mind with knowledge, with information. Paul is not talking about that. So we must discard right away anything about academic achievements, that you have to be a university graduate to understand this. That's why I would suggest much better is the English participle knowing, the excellence of knowing. Now, the background is the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, you find that God knew Israel in election and in grace. God knew the people of Israel. You can see that in a conversation with Moses, who represents the nation. And Moses, in the presence of God, is a bold man. He argues with God. He makes repeated requests of God. Finally, you have these words from Moses to the Lord. Moses said, see, you say to me, then he quotes God, bring up this people. End of the quotation. Then Moses goes on and he says, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, then you open the quotation, God is speaking, I know you by name, and you have also found grace in my sight. I know you by name. God knew everything about Moses. He knew his strengths. He knew his weaknesses. He knew his character. That's the whole meaning of the term name. You come into the Old Testament and you read about glory, and glory is linked to weight, and weight is linked to character. And character is usually described by the term name. I know you by name. I know everything about you. And then you have the last phrase, you have also found grace in my sight. He was the object of God's grace. God knew Moses. He knew the people of Israel. That people, well, they were the most insignificant of all the tribes at that time, of all the groups of people, but God knew them. He chose them. And he did so in grace. That's God knowing human beings. In this case, the nation of Israel. But then you have the other sign. The Israelites knew God, I grant, only in some very special moments. And in their knowing of God, you have obedience. They listen to the Word of God. And they love the Lord God. The words quoted by the Lord Jesus, and we dealt with them the last time we were together, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, comes right out of the book of Deuteronomy. And there were times when Israel as a nation reached out in obedience and love to God. They knew God, and they were walking with Him. Now that is the background, and Paul is talking about the excellence of knowing. Most of us here this evening have read many times the portion, and we know what he is talking about. But if you could imagine a non-Christian not familiar with the Bible coming to these words for the first time and reading them slowly, one by one. And Paul says, I continue to count all things lost for the excellence of knowing. You're wondering, where in all the world is he going? What has happened of such great importance in his life? Well, of course, he tells us here the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, that the Messiah is Jesus. You can turn it around. The excellence of knowing that Jesus is the Messiah. Again, we go back to that experience outside of Damascus, and we watch Paul as that light shines round about him, and he hears the voice, I am Jesus, you're persecuting me. And in that moment, and he never wavered in his conviction, he knew that Jesus was the Savior sent by God into the world. There's a wonder. There's a awe. In spite of all the bad things he did, just the wonder of knowing, now I know who God has sent into the world. And he's talking about the excellence of knowing that Jesus, despised and crucified and rejected by his contemporaries, Jesus is the Messiah. It fills his heart with joy and thanksgiving. In a sense, you have a little technical thought there. When you read the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, it can mean either to be known by the Lord Jesus or to know the Lord Jesus. And some scholars would suggest that Paul oftentimes, and so does John, uses phrases like that on purpose. So we take both understandings. Imagine what it meant to Paul outside of Damascus with all that tragic past, the violence against the Christian church. To see the Lord Jesus in glory and hear him, talking to him, not in a violent way, and to know that he had been known by the risen and glorified Christ. Paul would never get over that. Of course, the other way, the wonder that Paul, the unworthy one, had the privilege of knowing personally the Lord Jesus, something that filled his heart over and over again with wonder and thanksgiving and praise. Now, Paul is telling us here, and it's a basic thought, may I just take a moment and emphasize it. He is stating that there is nothing in human experience that can be compared to the wonder of knowing Christ. I want to ask you gently tonight where you sit. You've heard the words. You've known them theoretically for years and years. In your own personal experience, is that a reality? That there is nothing in our human existence now that compares to knowing the Lord Jesus. Now, that's what Paul is telling us. The excellence of knowing that Jesus is the Messiah. Then this man adds a phrase that you won't find anywhere else in his writings. He says at the very end, Christ Jesus, my Lord. I know Paul, more than anyone else, simply because he writes so many letters in the New Testament, refers to the Lord Jesus Christ and Christ Jesus the Lord. And many times, like in Ephesians, he just says the Lord. And you know by the context, he's talking about Jesus Christ. But only once in his writings does he use the term Christ Jesus, my Lord. It is an important term. Takes me back, and I remember the case of Thomas. Thomas was confused as all the disciples were confused. And then he wasn't there when the Lord Jesus appeared that first day of the week to those in the upper room, and they were startled and afraid and happy and glad, confused, emotional feelings. And they go out and tell Thomas, we've seen him. He's alive. And Thomas, a thoughtful man, says to the Lord Jesus, says to his friends, well, if I can't put my finger into the hole in his hand and my hand into the wound in his side, in other words, if I can't confirm that this is the person that died as a result of that ugly Roman crucifixion, I can't believe that. Well, he was there the second time and the Lord Jesus appeared. And the men would be divided into little groups. Thomas is somewhere. And the Lord Jesus moves right to Thomas. And I paraphrase the story. He says to Thomas, well, Thomas, here's my hand. If you want to put your finger in the wound, you can do that. And he would open his shirt. And if you want to put your hand in the wound in my side, you can do that. And this man looks at the Lord Jesus. I sometimes wonder, was he prostrate on the ground? Did he kneel down? Or did he stand and look at the Lord Jesus right in the eye? I think maybe, from my point of view, maybe he should have said, now I believe in the resurrection. But that's not what he said. For there is something here of greater importance than the resurrection. And the important thing is, who is this person who can die as the result of a cruel and brutal Roman crucifixion and a few days later be gloriously alive? Who is he? And he opens his mouth and he says to the Lord Jesus, my Lord and my God. May I suggest, don't try and divide the two concepts. Remember that in the Hebrew, emphasis comes by repetition. Not vain repetition, but saying the same thing twice or even three times, slightly different for emphasis. The words are basically the same. He's saying, I know who you are. You are, well, he would remember the words of the Lord Jesus, I have come from God. I return to God. He who has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one. And he knew, in the words of John, written many years later, that the Word that was in the beginning, the Word that was with God, the Word that was God, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And Lord carries the same thought. When Paul says, my Lord, he's recognizing who Jesus is, and he submits himself joyfully to the leadership and the lordship of Jesus Christ our Lord. So he says, the excellence of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord. I'm just going to pause for a moment. I'm not an American, but it happened in Canada also. Some years ago, when on your television screens there were men walking up and down these great platforms and great auditoriums with the masses of people, and they talked about Jesus Christ as Lord. And then one man was found with a prostitute. He was stopped some months later by the police, and his car was filled with pornographic literature. There was, and I speak kindly, there was a Roman Catholic man, a television personality in Canada, one of the largest programs with a great following in Canada, and it was found out that he was a molester of little boys. Now, when you call Jesus Christ Lord, it is a very serious thing. I'm not discouraging you, but it means your life is put under his guidance, and he is the one who leads you day by day. Paul says, the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And then he says for the third time, and you wonder why this man says it for the third time, I have suffered the loss of all things. Now you go back to verse 7, and he says, what things were gained to me, these I counted loss. And then he says in verse 8, and I continue to count all things loss. And now for the third time, he says, I have suffered the loss of all things. And you say respectfully to Paul, why the repetition? Well, I wonder sometimes if he may have thought in verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8 that we might take it in some type of theoretical sense, not really related to the real world. So many theologians, and sometimes those of us who are not theologians, have the same tendency. We get locked up into the academic tower, the ivory tower, and we speculate and we dream and we write, and our thinking and our writings have nothing to do with the real world. Well, Paul was not like that. He wants us now to know, what I'm telling you is the absolute truth. The wonder of knowing Christ, in my case, was so great, it cost me everything I had. Now, I don't know how that happened. I can make a suggestion, and I referred to it this morning. Paul, when he was outside of Damascus, as a result of that blinding glory, even though he saw the Lord Jesus, remember he said, have I not seen the Lord? And the obvious answer, yes, outside of Damascus. They led him by the hand into a house on Straight Street, which may have been the home that was prepared for him. He was a distinguished visitor. I don't think we should take for granted that everybody in Damascus knew what had happened to Paul. There would be the sense something happened outside of the city. He fell or stumbled, and they brought him in, and he's recuperating in this room. I often think we know so little about it, but Paul was there for 3 days, and we read from Luke that he tells us he didn't eat anything. Well, I can understand that. The loss of appetite in view of the great experience is not something difficult to understand. More difficult is when Luke says he didn't drink anything for 3 days. You have a man, and it's that moment, even though the moment may be extended to 3 days, in which there is a reevaluation of all his values. A man who's met Jesus Christ and knows what is going to cost him. And then Ananias comes to see him. Now, Ananias didn't want to come. The Lord had to prompt him, give him a little push. And he came and he met this man. And his opening words are, Brother Saul, Paul's first contact as a Christian, a follower of Jesus, with a fellow Christian. You remember that God, through Ananias, restored Paul's vision. I'm sure he bathed, probably had some refreshments, and I grant the story is probably condensed. We would like to know much more between the lines. But finally, this man goes out into the community. And as I mentioned this morning, he went to the synagogues, plural, and he came into each one, and he stood up at the reading desk, and he would let everyone know, I was tragically mistaken. Jesus is the Messiah. Now that message would fly to Jerusalem. Try and put yourself in the Jewish council. You've chosen this young man. You know he promises a great deal. You bestowed on him authority, probably like no other man his age ever enjoyed. And you send him to destroy the Christian community in Damascus. And the word comes back. He is now a follower of Jesus. And he's confounding all the Jewish teachers by asserting that Jesus is the Messiah, and they can't answer him. You can imagine the consternation. There would be a meeting convened right away. And in that meeting, even though Paul is up in Damascus, they would strip him of all his dignity, of all his authority, and of all his power. If it happened that way, he suffered the loss of all things. I'm not sure it happened that way. I would rather like to think that this man, after meeting the Lord Jesus and realizing the tragedy of his past life, he just turned and he gave his back to all that he had known before, and he went out into a new experience of living with the Lord Jesus, and he literally suffered the loss of all things. He does add the word, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. That is almost a vulgar word, and rubbish is far too weak a translation. It is a word that describes excrement, filth, and similar things, uncleanness. Now we have to go back and remember, Paul sees in all his self-created life a tremendous barrier that kept him from the grace of God. No wonder he talks in such strong language. He suffered the loss of it all. He's turned his back on it all because he has met God's Son, and in him has sensed the love and the grace of God. There's no complaint here. I sat once, I'm not going to tell you where, here in the United States of America, at a conference. It was back some years ago, not the recent crisis on Wall Street, but things had fallen drastically. And as I sat after meeting, I listened to the comments of some of the gentlemen who were present, and they went like this, my financial advisor should have known and told me. I should have been prepared and made some changes beforehand. They were talking about probably a momentary loss in the value of their investments, but you could sense the bitterness and the complaints. Here's a man who's lost everything. There's not one note of complaint because he's met the Lord Jesus. And in his relationship with Jesus Christ, he has found the excellence, the surpassing greatness, the supreme advantage, the ultimate worth, and nothing again that we are familiar with in the Bible ever moved that man away from his commitment to the Lord Jesus. We close then this evening by asking ourselves the question, we can look back. I can remember in a Sunday school class, one of four boys, our teacher was ill, and so the superintendent, as we used to call them, of the Sunday school, he came in as the substitute teacher. One of the boys was his son. He went through a very simple presentation of the gospel. You couldn't have missed the simplicity of it. And then as he finished, he said to his son Bob, "Have you ever made a commitment to the Lord Jesus?" And Bob said, "Dad, no, I've never done that." And the gentleman said, "Would you like to do it today?" And Bob said, "Yes, I would like to make that commitment today." And then he went to Alec. Alec was a close friend. We were all close friends. And Alec said, "I would like to make that commitment today." And then he spoke to John. And John answered the same way. And then he looked me right in the eye and he said, "Jim, what about you?" And I said, "Sir, I would like to make that commitment today too." And four boys made a commitment to the Lord Jesus. That is approximately 60 years ago. I remember it as a happy and wonderful experience to go home and share with my parents that I too was a Christian. It's happened to all of us here tonight, probably at some point in our life. We look back and we remember that. The key issue is, what is our relationship today? What is it like in connection with the Lord Jesus? The same enthusiasm, the same love, the same commitment. That's why I emphasize for Paul, it was day after day, that commitment fresh to the Lord Jesus. He says in his own words, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." I don't want to be boastful tonight. Those four young boys are all senior citizens today. And every one of them is involved today with the Lord Jesus. So it's possible to remember that initial knowing and to grow over the years in a greater understanding of who He is. And as I close this evening, I want you to think about Paul during the week. I'd like you to ask those questions again I raised this morning. Was he obligated to keep going? Or was there joy in running? It's a big difference. Was he being propelled? Or was he being drawn? What was it that made this man, through such a difficult life, say towards the end, "I press on, stretching forward"? There's an enthusiasm that belongs to youth. And you find it in Paul, in a prison, a senior citizen. But as Bruce said in the title of his book, he's the apostle of the heart set free. And he has that beautiful relationship with the Lord Jesus. He tells us tonight through God's word, "I continue to count all things lost for the excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Now let's take our hymn book as we conclude our service, and we'll sing hymn number 259, "Breathe on me, breath of God, fill me with life anew, that I may love what thou dost love and do what thou wouldst do." Hymn number 259. Let's stand and we'll sing the last three verses of this hymn. 259.